I know we have several new faces with us this morning, and I kind of gave you a warning last week. I was in the habit for a while of doing a series, and at the end of a series, doing a question and answer series, and then I took a little bit of a break from that, but I decided since this series was so in-depth, and we've spent the last 8 weeks covering the Sermon on the Mount, I would do a question and answer this week. And so those of you who are here, I gave you a heads up, but if you're new with us, hey, don't be alarmed, don't be worried. You don't have to ask a question, but this really goes a lot smoother if you do ask questions. We have several people that always ask, so I kind of count on those people to get the ball rolling. I told you you could text me or email me your questions if you didn't want to ask in front of everybody, and I got one text this morning with a question, so I'll read that one a little bit later. If we don't have any to start us off, maybe I'll start with that one. But that's what today is, question and answer. So there's really one rule, and the rule is I would prefer that you keep the questions to the series. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that's where I've been immersed in the last 10-plus weeks in study. So if we keep them to that text, I think we'll be good. And as always, I just want to remind you, like when you ask the question, it's good for me, too. It helps me to look at things through a different lens, a different perspective, and kind of see where everybody's at, and it helps us apply it to our lives, because sometimes the questions that we have, other people are asking the same things. They just don't want to ask out loud. So with that being said, here's Question and Answer Sunday for the first time in a long time, and I will now open the floor for your questions. Remember, this series started with kind of the announcement seen in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus started to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And this section of Matthew that this Sermon on the Mount falls in is all about announcing the kingdom of God. And we go through a list in this sermon that Jesus preached of characteristics, qualities of the kingdom of God, and how maybe they were different than what people had in their mind. So the floor is yours. I'm going to walk down here and grab my phone so at least I have one question. Anybody want to start us off? Or should I have Jake Kaufman start us off? I don't think he would care if I told everybody that's who sent me the text. But he's not here to shake his head or no, so. And I'm sure he's going to watch on Facebook later. He always does. All right, so Jake sent me this question this morning, and I thought it was a great question. And just so you know, I love Jake, and I've told Jake several times I think he should be the face of Hannah's Creek, and he hates it when I say that, but I think it's true. Jake is just so authentic, and Jake actually texts me questions a lot, which I appreciate, but he texts me this morning concerning this series. He says, "My main question from the Sermon on the Mount is, are we doing enough as middle-class citizens to help the poor?" So he's speaking of the sermon that I talked about from chapter 6, giving to the needy, but Jesus was addressing this, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. When you give, don't announce it with trumpets, don't make a big scene, just give. But then I also talked about the rewards that are associated with the kingdom of God, and like rewards now and rewards later, but Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven, and we looked at Luke specifically where Luke takes a spin on this same kind of text, and he says, treasure in heaven is like giving to the poor. That's a treasure in heaven. So Jake says, are we doing enough as middle-class citizens? that's a great question. But I think that really falls down to personal convictions. If I would answer the question like, do you feel like you're doing enough? And if you feel like God's nudging you to do more, then you should do more for the poor. But all of our situations are differently. And so Jesus doesn't lay out this blanket like you have to give this much, you know, you have to do that much. The focus of this whole sermon series really was, and Jesus kind of lays it throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, is the intent is the important part. So the idea isn't to get caught up in, so am I giving enough? The important part is, why am I giving? Is my heart in the right spot? Because if we just focus on the amount or the time or whatever it is, we're kind of missing the point. The point is, God desires a heart, that then becomes action. And so one of the big questions we ask in this series is, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it because of my love for God, because of my gratitude for what he's done? Or am I doing it to try to earn his favor? And that's kind of the big point in this. Jesus encourages us to give to the needy, but underneath that giving to the needy is, why are we doing what we're doing? So that's how I'm going to answer Jake's question. All right. Thanks, Jake, for getting us started off. I know you'll watch later, and I appreciate that. Any other questions? And if there's no questions, it'll be a real short day, and we all get to go home. And instead of going to lunch, you can go to breakfast.
Pastor
John. Yeah. So the question for those of you on Facebook, since she doesn't have a microphone, do we know how long Jesus had to set aside time to prepare for this sermon? The Sermon on the Mount. That's a really good question. So biblically speaking, we have no idea how much time Jesus would have had to prepare for. The text just doesn't tell us. What the text does tell us is that he always made it a habit to go off in the morning, early in the morning, before anybody else was up, you know, before the sun comes up. I mean, all throughout the New Testament, we see, or the Gospels, we see very early in the morning he went to a place of solitude. So we know that, I would assume that in those times of solitude, when he's praying, he's probably running through text or running through what he wants to say. This was actually a controversial piece of the Chosen series. The Chosen series does a whole episode or two episodes on the Sermon on the Mount, and there was a lot of backlash because the series actually shows Jesus going and preparing, and Matthew's documenting as he's saying what he's going to say. I think that's some liberty that the creators of The Chosen took. That's not in the text specifically that's exactly how it happened. As a matter of fact, most scholars would tell you the way that the New Testament is written in particular, it's not as if they're writing as they're experiencing this. They've experienced this, and they've looked back and written it much later after they've looked back. So there's just no way to tell specifically how much time he set aside to prepare this, but we do know that he always made it a habit of going out to a solitary place and being alone with God. And I would think in those moments, that's when he's in his human side, his human nature. He's, you know, how do I communicate who I am to these people? Hopefully that answers your question. Okay. That's a great question. I can tell you how long it takes me to prepare for just a 30-minute sermon. So keep in mind, I covered in 8 weeks what he did in one sitting. So in 8 weeks, we went over the Sermon on the Mount, and that was one sermon that he gave, most likely. And it roughly takes me, for a half an hour sermon, it roughly takes me between 12 and 15 hours to prepare for half an hour. So, next question. That was a good question. Dorothy.
I think it's probably the opinion of some people out in the world that Christians are a judgmental group of people.
Yeah.
So how do you clarify the difference between judgment and discernment?
Okay, that's a great question. So Dorothy's question was, it's the opinion of a lot of people in the world that Christians are judgmental, and how do we clarify the difference between judgment and discernment? This was actually we talked about this a little bit last week when we looked at the entirety of chapter 7. So remember, chapter 7, verse 1 starts off with, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." But then in John, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he says, judge correctly. So there's there's a right way and a wrong way to judge. And actually, I was just thinking about this on the way over here this morning. I was thinking, I don't know if I made that as clear as I could have. The reality is, this is probably the most well-known text, and I said this last week, among non-Christian people and people that don't go to church. They can quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge, you know. And so I think rightly so. I mean, a lot of people outside of the church look at Christians as very judgmental people. And you know, sometimes I agree with that. The reality is we make judgment calls every day. But what is it? What is it specifically about judgment and discernment? What's the difference? Well, judgment is this, and I think the judgment that Jesus is talking about, don't do this type of judgment, is you can't condemn anyone to hell. You can't draw a line in the sand and put yourself on one side of the line and somebody else on the other and say, I'm on God's side, God's not on your side, and so you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what Jesus is addressing here, because remember, this whole series, this whole sermon is about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is speaking to a group of people who thought they were already in. And he's laying out these guidelines and showing them, actually, you don't get to decide who's in, I do. And so Jesus is the judge, not us. And so he's saying, don't put yourself in a position where you're saying, you're not a part of God's kingdom, you are. Nobody can do that outside of, I mean, when you get to Revelation, which we're going to do that in a few weeks, we'll start a series in Revelation, we'll see that Jesus is the ultimate judge. And so he's saying, don't do that to people. Don't you look at somebody and say, because you do this, you're not getting in. Or because you don't do that, you're not getting in. But what he's saying when we talk about judging correctly, it's the discernment piece. What that means is, while we don't condemn people to hell, or we don't say, you don't make it in, we can look and say, we don't agree with the patterns of their life, and so we're not going to participate in those patterns. And that's a lot different than saying they're in or out. It's just saying we don't necessarily agree with the pattern of their life or the choices that they're making, and so we're not going to participate in those same choices, those same patterns. I mean, we are called as followers of Christ to be discerning people, to look at the standard that God lays out and to live life according to God's standard, not anybody else's standard. Does that answer your question? Okay. I saw another hand back here. Okay, Debbie.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so your question is about the importance and purpose of fasting. So in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 16, you'll find Jesus addresses this issue of fasting. And this comes in the context of when you look at the way the sermon is outlined, he kind of goes through like, you've heard it said, but I tell you this. And basically, you've heard that it said, don't do these things, don't do these things, but I tell you this. And then this part of the text, he gets to these are the things you should do. So avoid these and do these, and fasting is in that. And so the importance of fasting has kind of been lost in a lot of modern-day evangelical churches. It's been kind of minimized, the importance. But Jesus says, when you fast. So there's the expectation that we are to fast. And what's the purpose of the fasting? Well, what was happening here, and the issue that Jesus addresses, is that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were fasting, but they were making sure that people were aware they were fasting. And so what happens when you fast is, obviously, one of the most common fasts is you're going to abstain from food, and people get hungry. And so sometimes you get hungry, you get grumpy, you look a little tired. But in this particular instance, a lot of commentators believe that outside of the normal things that happen when you fast, these people were actually putting kind of like a makeup on their face to dull their appearance and to look worse than they really were. So when they were walking around, it was obvious that they were fasting, and people were like, oh, look how close to God they are. I mean, they are just famished because they've fasted so much. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way to do that. That's not the intent. The purpose of fasting is not to impress other people or to put yourself on a religious platform. When you look at other texts, the purpose of fasting is to, it's really to just put you in a position of submission and dependence on God. Because the way we're designed is to, we crave fuel. The body needs food. We burn calories constantly, so we need to eat to keep moving forward. Fasting is a way of saying, God, I'm depending on you to keep me going, right? And it gets us into a position where we're more receptive of God's voice. Because even the good things in life, like food's a good thing in moderation, but even the good things in life can distract us from hearing the voice of God. And so fasting is a way that we can get rid of that distraction and really become in tune with what God is urging us, asking us, or, you know, trying to tell us. The key is, I believe, though, in fasting, is that you just can't abstain from food. When you abstain from food, you replace that with prayer, you replace that with Bible reading, meditation. So you pull out the food and you replace it with a spiritual practice, and that's when God moves. Does that answer your question? Okay. You know, maybe something that we should think about at Hannah's Creek is a corporate fast where we agree as a group of people to fast one day together. That's common. That's a common practice in the Bible, that especially in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel would fast together. And that maybe that would spark us as individuals to incorporate fasting more into our spiritual disciplines. Great question. Yeah.
So if you go to part six of your Sermon on the Mount, it's got Matthew 6:2-4 highlighted. The only thing that I have a question about really is that it says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then if you go to part three, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So my question is, like, how do you toe that line based off of those two instances? So that God's glorified in what you do, but you're not seeking self.
Okay, so the question is between is, and I think I briefly addressed this in the sermon, is there a contradiction between when you give to the needy, you know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, do it in secret, and then in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine, you're the light of the world, a town on a hill cannot be hidden. Is there a contradiction? The way I approached this was, it's really not a contradiction. Here's what's going on. Again, it's the motive. It's what's going on inside of a person that really separates the two actions here. We are called to be people that are seen. We are supposed to be seen. That's what it means to be, you're the light of the world. The world is supposed to see how we live our lives. But we are not supposed to do things to be seen. And see, that's this whole issue that's kind of been going back and forth in this whole sermon, is Jesus is pointing out to these people, especially the religious leaders, you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Like, what these religious leaders were doing wasn't necessarily wrong. It was right, but their motives were wrong. They were doing it to be seen. That was their intent. And so when Jesus says, you're the light of the world, we want people to see you, but don't do it with the motivation of being seen. And I think for me, the distinguishing factor is, and this is a wrestling I have personally, is like, okay, am I doing these things because I want people to see what I'm doing, or am I doing these things because I want people to see God moving? You know, that's the difference for me. And I have to constantly check myself in a lot of areas. You know, specifically, like just a few weeks ago, we did that church service at the fair, right? And it's very easy to go into those things with the mentality of, especially as a church leader, we want people to see Hannah's Creek, right? But that's not why I want to do those things. I want people to see God. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. If you're doing something for people to see you and how good you are, you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. And that speaks to motive, and that speaks to a heart. And Jesus says it's the heart that he's after. And he would much rather have the heart than the actual action. Does that answer your question? Okay. It's a good question. And in full transparency, I mean, this is something we should all be checking, you know, why we're doing what we're doing. What's motivating us? What are we trying to get? Because that's the whole thing. Like, all through this series, Jesus is coming back to that. You know, what's the motive? What's the inner attitude? What's driving you? So next time you go to the soup kitchen, or if you go to the backpack giveaway here in a few days, don't take your trumpet. Don't blow the horn and say, hey, look, I'm here working. Just go do it and hope that people see Jesus moving. That's the point. Any other questions? These are great questions.
Can I piggyback on that?
Yeah, sure. Nobody else raised their hand, so piggyback.
No,
I don't think that's all right. The question is it wrong for us to wear Hannah's Creek shirts when we do stuff? Of course, I'm going to say no because I wanted to have the shirt. No, I don't think it's wrong to wear Hannah's Creek shirts. I mean, again, I think we just revert back to the motive. Like, why are we wearing the Hannah's Creek shirt? Are we wearing the Hannah's Creek shirt because we want to grow Hannah's Creek? Or are we wearing the Hannah's Creek shirt because we want to grow the kingdom of God? And this is where it gets interesting, because I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of local churches, or local bodies, that they want to grow their church. And I want to be very specific. I have been very prayerful since I've come here to Hannah's Creek that, or since I've been in ministry, period. My goal is not to grow this church. My goal is to grow the kingdom of God. And if that means that people come to Hannah's Creek as a result of that, I'm so thankful for that. But the goal in the New Testament is not to grow your church. This is not our church. I didn't die for this church. Nobody in here died for this church. Jesus died for this church. And his church is more than Hannah's Creek. So I think the Hannah's Creek shirts are a way for us to say, hey, we're here, we're a part of God's kingdom, and if you want to be a part of that here, then we would love to have you. But I would also tell people, there are other churches in Union County that are a part of God's kingdom, and you can be a part of God's kingdom at those places too. I don't know, does that answer your piggyback question?
Yeah.
So we're not going to have a shirt burning later. Yes. Yeah. Any other questions? All right. Okay, so your question was, how did they record the Sermon on the Mount? There's some differing opinions and thoughts as to how we get these writings. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew, it's pretty well accepted that Matthew is the author of the Gospel. And if you're a student of Scripture, you'll know that Luke has a parallel account. It's called the Sermon on the Plateau. But it's a little bit shorter, not exactly the same. And so that raises questions like, what really is it? What's going on? So kind of going back to what I said earlier, I think sometimes we're under the assumption that, and this is kind of how the Chosen series portrays things happening, that Matthew had his pen and paper and was writing, like documenting, almost like a rolling documentary of what was happening. And I'm a fan of The Chosen, but I don't particularly think that's exactly the way it worked. It seems to me that these men living this experience, and then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they're looking back and they're writing these gospels out of hindsight. And so as they're living this experience, they're probably not fully aware of what's actually going on. But it's after the death and resurrection that, like, the light goes off, you know? They're like, oh. And so, most likely, why there's differences is because Matthew has a specific purpose in his writing. Luke has a specific purpose in his writing. Matthew has a specific audience in mind. Luke has a specific audience in mind. And so they're crafting these narratives to support that purpose. And Matthew, one of the things we said, Matthew is all about the kingdom. Matthew's the kingdom gospel, I would call it. It's about the kingdom of God and the king. And Matthew is portraying Jesus as the king. He's the king of the kingdom. And so his writings are bolstering that view of Jesus. And in full transparency, and this doesn't change my opinion of Scripture at all, we can't be 100% sure that Jesus gave this whole sermon exactly the way that Matthew laid it out, or if Matthew has taken different teachings at different times and compiled them together. We don't know that with 100% certainty how it happened. But what we do know is that not only is the documenting of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the compilation of those is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so regardless of whether it happened in one full setting or if Matthew's taken bits of and pieces of settings and put them together into one, it's still inspired, even the arrangement of that. And so one of the things to keep in mind is, hey, Matthew's got a point that he's trying to make, and he's arranging this gospel in a way that supports that point. That's what writers do. That's what writers do. And it's no different. I will tell you this, and I think this gets back to where our meeting was and how the Bible is compiled, period. One of the things that gives me so much faith in the Word of God is the fact that we do have, in the Old Testament, for example, if you look at just the book or the scroll of Isaiah, our translation, our English translation, comes from the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is actually not that old compared to some other documents that we have. And the Masoretic text was actually, if I'm remembering this correctly from seminary, the Pharisees are responsible for the Masoretic text because they were afraid that the Hebrew language was going to be lost. So they started writing the scrolls from memory in Hebrew. And so they wrote the entirety of the Old Testament almost from memory in Hebrew. And the fascinating thing is now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that are much, much, much older than the Masoretic text. And there's almost a full Isaiah scroll that they've uncovered. And the accuracy between that Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic text is like 99.9% accurate. And so what that tells me is there's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He moves, and thousands of years, you can have a text that's similar to an original document. So that kind of bolsters for me the reliability of Scripture. That's a great, great question, and that's a deep dive. So we could do a whole question and answer on that probably. But anybody else? I thought I saw another. I'm always worried about your questions. You stump me sometimes. Okay.
On a serious side, she's worried about your discussion of
hoarding.
Yeah. The reason that she's worried about it is, well, I'll phrase it this way. If a seamstress, someone who builds quilts, has, say, a quarter ton of tobacco stored,
so this is on the serious note. This is the serious question. If a seamstress has a quarter ton of fabric, is that considered hoarding? So on a serious note, we had a whole sermon on generosity versus greed is really the idea. And God and Jesus calls people to be generous. And I kind of, you know, in a funny way, talked about people hoarding toilet paper during COVID to kind of highlight the idea that we as humans have the inclination to be greedy and selfish for our own benefit at the expense of others. And that's really what was going on during COVID. Like, people were hoarding toilet paper while other people didn't have any. That's the issue Jesus addresses. Like, if you have more than enough and somebody doesn't have enough, the kingdom of God looks like that person that has more than enough shares with the person that doesn't have enough. When we talk about stuff like fabric, I think we get into the question of, okay, is fabric a necessity of life? Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Right? In our society, by and large, fabric's not a huge issue. But there are instances when a person may need some clothes, and if you're a seamstress and you have a half a ton or a ton of fabric, you could make a lot of clothes. But the idea is looking at the necessities, the basic needs to sustain human life. And Jesus paints a picture of the kingdom of God as being a generous kingdom. And God generously provides for us. And the call for people that are a part of that kingdom is to generously provide for people that don't have. And I think we just have to look at the context we live in and decide, okay, what does that look like? You know, because here in the United States, that's a lot different than Southeast Asia. But right now, God's put us here. And what are the areas in our community where people are lacking? There's needs. There's a lot of needs. And some of us have the resources to meet those needs, and that's what Jesus is calling us to.
Teaching and a little bit of, you know, I talked about the representation of Christ in the church. Sermon on the Mount, and I know this is an abstract question. Who do you think the crowd saw when Christ was teaching? Did they see God? Member of the Trinity, they see a teacher, they see the Messiah.
That's a great question. So your question is, who do I think the crowd saw?
Christ has come forward? And the presentation was overwhelming Christ, or did they see a prophet?
That's a great question. Who did this crowd see when Jesus was standing there? So this is really a culmination of a lot of the different questions that we've had, but also points back to where we started in the first part of this series together. The first part of this series together, I talked about this idea of mountaintop imagery and what that means in the Bible. And I listed several encounters of mountaintop experiences where God chooses a mountaintop to reveal himself to people. And so what I think Matthew is doing here was calling this the Sermon on the Mount. In hindsight, he's looking back and he's saying, look, that's a mountaintop experience. That's where God visited humankind in Jesus. I really don't think I don't think the closest followers got that in the moment. Like in the moment as Jesus is standing there teaching, I think there's some expectation that maybe this is the Messiah, maybe it's him. But by and large, it seems to me that they, at this particular instance, they just think he's another prophet. And what Jesus is doing is, he's kind of playing on that, right? Because he talks about the law and the prophets, and I'm fulfilling those. And so he's kind of playing on those expectations, but he's presenting himself in a way that really should draw them to figure out more. And ultimately, some of them get to that point where they're like, man, we got to really figure out who this guy is. And that's why we have the Gospels. But I think a lot of people missed it because he didn't meet their expectations. They had these expectations built up in their mind, and they were looking for somebody that checked all their boxes. And the whole time Jesus is saying, get rid of your boxes, I'm creating the boxes. I'm him. And that's why we have the Gospels, because these people have looked back and they've said, the whole time he was saying this without saying it, and we missed it. But now, because of them, we have the Gospels, and we have this awesome opportunity to not miss it, to see it right there. And so I think what we get when we come to the Sermon on the Mount is we get to have this fresh mountaintop experience where we encounter the living God in Christ and his words. And I've experienced some of that as I've studied for this, and I hope that some of you have, as we've gone through this series together, you've been drawn into this experience of, wow, we can have our own mountaintop experience right here, right now, where God physically meets us. And that's the point, I think, that God gives us these opportunities and we get to choose whether we're going to say, yep, I believe it's him, or, not really meeting my expectations. Does that answer your question? Okay, thank you. Good question. Any other questions? It's okay.
When you were doing that foundation sermon, you said that the Beatitudes were hopeful for those who had little and challenging, for those who had much. What is the little and what is the much? Is it spiritual understanding? I mean, it's not well, right?
Well, I think it's a little bit of both. Okay, so let me ask the question again so the people on Facebook can hear. So, you said, and you were correct in quoting me this, the Beatitudes are hopeful for people who have little and challenging for people who have much. What is the little and what is the much? That was your question. Is it wealth or is it spiritual? And I, real short, succinct answer is, it's a little bit of both. It's spiritual and material stuff. So in this audience, you had very poor, destitute people. You had the disenfranchised, the diseased, the outcast. And you would have also had the religious leaders who at that particular time were very wealthy. They had used the system to their advantage, and there was a big gap between the wealthy and the poor. And it just, you know, it's interesting because the wealthy, they have all the material things that they need, but they were spiritually destitute. And I think what Jesus does is he comes in here and says, well, you poor people, you disenfranchised, you diseased, you have very little material stuff, but spiritually you have so much. And that's why it's hopeful for those people, because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he's speaking to people who are probably hungry and thirsty because they were so poor. be saying, but not only are you hungry and thirsty for food, like material, physical stuff, but you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness because those wealthy people say you can't get it. And his words are hopeful for them because he said, even though you're hungry and thirsty, if you hunger and thirst for the right thing, you're just as good as them. You have just as much access to the kingdom as them. And the challenging part for the people that have much is you have all these wealthy people in the midst of all these people that are scraping by. And in the wealthy's mind, in the religious elite's mind, we're in the kingdom, we're good. And Jesus' challenging words are, but you're not giving to the needy. You think you're keeping all these laws, but when you give to the needy, you do it in a wrong way. You do it to make yourself look even better. And so that's the challenging part. Like, man, they seem to have it all together, but Jesus is saying, no, actually, you're missing the motive here. And that's the challenge. So I think it's both. It's spiritual and physical. And we want to make it, in our lives, we want to make a clear distinction between the physical and the spiritual. I mean, we just segment everything. And the way our American minds work, we categorize everything. But in this mindset, in this world, that part of the world, their mind works differently than ours. And it's not categorized. It's not separate. It's all one. So when Jesus addresses these physical and spiritual issues, he's addressing the whole of a person. And we kind of get ourselves into trouble when we separate the two. Jesus says, look, your material stuff, your physical stuff, and your spiritual stuff really tie together. And you shouldn't separate it. And we do that. And that's where I think it becomes challenging for us, because we do live in a world, in a society where we have a lot. We're a wealthy group of people. Even when we think we're poor, we have way more than most people in the world. And so the challenge for us is, wow, are we, and I think that's what Jake got at with his question, are we doing what we should? Are we doing enough? Does that answer your question? Okay, good question. All right, any other questions? So sometimes I get worried, man, what if I don't get any questions? But we always end up going a little longer on question and answer day. Well, yeah, one back there. So, is Jesus using the word blessed indirectly to talk about the grace and the mercy of God? Is that your question? Yeah, absolutely. That's what he's doing. blessed was a word that was directly tied to God working, God moving on your behalf. And that's what he's saying. He's looking out at this group of people who we just talked about, the disenfranchised, the diseased, the outcast. He's looking out to them, the people who think they're cursed, and he's pronouncing a blessing on them. He said, God is with you. That's what he's saying. And he's just over and over and over. I know you feel like you're outcast, but God is with you. I know you feel like you don't fit in, but God is with you. That's exactly what he's saying. And that's why it's a message of hope. He's giving these people hope. And it's really a parallel to where all of us are. Right? If we go through life is full of suffering. It's pain. It's got some times of pain, heartache. And I think we can look to this text in those moments when things aren't going the way that we think they should go, and we can hear Jesus whispering these words to us, even in those moments. When those times when you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. God is with you. In those times of mourning, when you don't know how you're going to get through the loss that you've just experienced, Jesus is whispering, because you're mourning, you're blessed. God is with you. And that's the story we see in Scripture. It's a story of a group of people from beginning to end. It's people who feel like they've been cast from the presence of God, now living with the hope that God is with us again. And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is standing there saying, I am with you. I think that's how we should end today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for continually giving us these opportunities and these moments to experience your powerful presence in our lives. We are challenged to be people that hear your word, but also people that do your word and apply it to our lives. I pray that as we finish up this series today on the Sermon on the Mount, that you would continue to allow your spirit to move and work within us, not just to hear the words that we've covered, but to apply these words to our lives, to become people that fully embody what it means to be a kingdom citizen. May our motives never be out of self-glorification or to be recognized by others, but may our motives always be out of pure gratitude for your graciousness shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.